If you have your Bibles, if you could please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to be looking at the final verses of 2 Chronicles. And that can be found on page 388 of your Pew Bible or Kings Chronicles before Ezra. I'll read and remember that this is the very Word of God. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us seek him one more time in prayer. O gracious God, you who are our God, we call on you, Lord, just as we know that you've heard our prayers, and we ask that you remember us, that you would draw near to us, to bless us and our children after us. Lord, you know how weary we are, how tired we get in the evening. And yet we are here because we love you. We love you because you first loved us and gave your son for us. We love you because you are who you are and you have changed us. And yet, Lord, we know that only you really know our hearts. And we ask that you would help us to see your glory from this text, to see Christ even here, and your faithfulness to all the generations. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, somehow we are already halfway through the year. And if you started a Bible reading plan, then I suspect that you have either passed Chronicles or you've just gotten to it and you're looking at the 9 chapters of genealogies and 1 Chronicles, and you're wondering, should I pass this? Should I endure? What am I supposed to make about the book of Chronicles? Well, the book of Chronicles teaches us a lot about God's faithfulness. And if we compare the book of Chronicles to Kings, we see many similarities, but yet there are differences. In Kings, the question is, how did we get up here? How did we get in exile? But in Chronicles, the question is, will God remember his covenant with David? Has God forgotten his people? And the chronicler rejoices and gives an emphatic, yes, God will remember his covenant with David. In fact, you can divide the book of Chronicles, which is one book in the Hebrew, 2 books in our Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles, into 4 sections about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness through the generations. And 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, God's faithfulness to David in 1 Chronicles 10 to 31, and then God's faithfulness to his son Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 to verse 9, and then God's faithfulness to the Judean kings and his covenant to the end of the book from chapter 10 to this chapter 36. And you approach Chronicles and you're seeing that giant wave of genealogies and you're wondering what you should do. And I just want to encourage you that the book is actually structured in a way to answer that question. Has God forgotten his promise to David? Will he remember his covenant with us and with our fathers? The answer is yes. Yahweh God keeps his word because he is faithful to his covenant. Yahweh God keeps his word because he is faithful to his covenant. The first thing that you encounter in the genealogies, you'll notice, is really quickly you jump into the line of David. You think, how do we get to David before we get to Judah? How do we get to David so quickly? And that's because the Davidic covenant is primarily on God's mind. It takes first place. You remember the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would raise up a son after him, and that the son would reign forever and rule with a mighty scepter. Well, this primary, the primacy of the Davidic covenant is seen in its placement in the genealogical list, but so is the importance of the temple. Based on the structure, the Levites are center in the midst of all the list of those genealogies, and it's because God's promise with David is primary and his purposes to dwell in the midst of his people is central to his plan of redemption. Throughout the book of Chronicles, we see prayers where the people of God call on God to remember his people. And if they but turn and remember that he is their God, that he will be faithful to them, even though they have been utterly rebellious. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he pleads the covenant with God. And he says, O Lord, remember the covenant that you have made with my father, King David. But to think that you would dwell in this house that I have made with my hands, the highest heavens cannot contain you, but for David's sake, dwell here. We see that when the kings in Chronicles go astray, that the Lord sends prophets after them. If you're reading the prophet Jeremiah, you see how the Lord sends prophet after prophet to his people, saying, O my people, return unto me, come back to me, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst forever. God has not forgotten his covenant people. As we approach this specific text at the end of 2 Chronicles, we need to keep in mind that God has not forgotten his covenant with David. He has not forgotten his promise to Abraham and his children after him in Genesis 17 to be their God for their good. He has not forgotten that sweet promise to send a son of David who would usher in the kingdom that God might dwell in their midst forever. You see that the temple takes a central role, and kings are actually judged based on whether or not they do good for the temple, whether or not they care for the temple, whether or not they bless God and put him first. David gave many things to the temple, and in Chronicles we see amazing things that Hezekiah did for the temple that was not done in Kings. We don't see it in Kings, but we see it in Chronicles because God is faithful to his covenant. He will dwell with his people forever. Another passage that really I think is in the background here is Leviticus 26, where God told his people, repeated the covenant promises, just like he did to Abraham. And he said, I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. But if you go astray, the land will spit you out. And that's what we're going to see as we approach this text. Look at it with me in verse 15. We will see in verse 15 that Jehovah God, Yahweh God, keeps his word by showing covenant compassion. The Lord God of their fathers sent persistently to them by his messengers. Now, you can't really see it that clearly here. Some translations bring it out. But if you start in verse 14, there's a great contrast. In verse 14, we have the unfaithfulness of the people. So much so, they were exceedingly unfaithful, or more unfaithful than the abominations that the nations made. They acted even more wickedly, polluting the house of the Lord. You can think of Manasseh putting an idol in the temple, sacrificing children to idols. The nations looked good compared to God's people. But the Lord, the God of their fathers, He was faithful. Here we have this contrast made from this disjunctive use of a conjunction. But the Lord, the God of their fathers. He remembered His covenant with Abraham. He remembered them, though they abandoned Him. And He sent persistently. He sent persistently. This is a very interesting word. This is to send early in the morning. First thing in the morning. To send the prophets. Prophets, plural. Messengers, plural. Again and again. The Lord remembered His people. The Lord keeps His word. And He sent His prophets. They weren't an afterthought to Him. Maybe you can think of when you have stuff you don't want to do on your to-do list, what happens? Usually you don't get to it, do you? It gets pushed off into another day or another month, or maybe you take it off. When you have hard things you have to deal with, you don't want to deal with it. But the Lord sent out His messengers early in the morning, first thing, crack of dawn, to His people. Oh, my people, return to me. Come to me and I will be your God. Why did He do this? Because it says that He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. God showed softness to His people. That's the sense of this word. Maybe you've seen a father, strong dad, stoop down and gently pick up his newborn child. And that's the picture here. That the father was very gracious and kind and dealt gently and tenderly with Israel. But they did not deal gently or tenderly with Him. He showed compassion upon them because of His covenant. He remembered His people. And look at what it says. Because of His dwelling place. His temple. The place where God dwelt. The place where He promised them in Leviticus. I will dwell, I will walk in your midst and be your God. God had compassion on it because it was through the temple that you came to Him. It was through the sacrificial system that the people would have reconciliation and they would go unto God. God had compassion on it because He promised that He would put His name in this place. And He is merciful. And so He endured with the people, prophet after prophet. Now this is something unique for us as well. And for those in the day of the chronicler, this would have been unique even for Gentiles. You remember what Solomon prayed. Lord, if anyone prays to this temple, if they pray to you to this temple, hear their prayer, answer it. And God, as compassionate, slow to anger, and merciful as He was, took that into consideration. He was slow to anger and did not visit wrath quickly upon the people. But not so with His people. Look at verse 16. This is the second point that Jehovah God keeps His word, but covenant breakers mock Him. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets. Here, this contrast that's set up, and there is a participle here for mocking, this continual action. They continued to mock His prophets, His messengers. Not just one. It wasn't just the guy that they were annoyed at. Messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, the Lord remembered, the Lord called to His people, but they rejected Him. He sent them early in the morning. Be reconciled. And they mocked Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him. that kept mocking and despising his words. They hated the words of God. What were those words? Words like in Jeremiah 26, where the Lord told Jeremiah, if it's possible at all that the people will repent, go, speak to them, call them, call unto them, and tell them if they but turn unto me, if they repent, I will be their God. You know what they said to Jeremiah when he said these words and all the other judgments? They said, you shall surely die. That was the response of God's people. The Lord tenderly bearing with his people, keeping covenant faithfulness, but covenant-breaking people rejecting him and despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. They were nothing but mockery. Prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Jeremiah. Now think about how long the Lord endured here. He endured until his wrath arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now this preposition, until, shows that there's like a bucket underneath a leaky sink. And drop by drop, that's how long it took. Drop by drop. You're speaking about from about 1000 AD to 586, 1000 BC to 586 BC. This is a long time. The Lord was faithful with his people. He even told them in Leviticus 26, before they entered the land, when you go, if you abandon me, the land will spit you out, but I'll bring you back. And here he is, so slow to anger, not like us. Our anger is like gasoline and fire, but the Lord's like trying to start a fire on wet cardboard. It's very slow. But finally, the bucket fills. And all the while, the Lord was calling, come to me, my people. I will be your God. But they rejected him. And there arose his anger until there was no remedy. There was nothing that they could do. The wrath had already come upon them. It was too late. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not right with the Lord. And you're thinking, well, I'll just put it off. I hear his word week in and week out, but it doesn't really matter right now. I'm too young, or my health is fine. It doesn't matter. But you need to see here that there comes a point. There comes a point when it's too late. And that point is coming. When Christ shall come again. Or when he takes you home. You don't know when the Lord will call your life. Are you reconciled with him? Be reconciled through Christ Jesus. For he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Well, the Lord keeps covenant with his people. He is faithful. We see this great contrast that they are unfaithful, but now we'll see that he keeps his word by bringing covenant judgment upon the people in 17 to 21. The Lord had promised that he would send pestilence and plague. The Lord had promised that he would send nations against them to uproot them, that if they were wicked like the nations that they were going to uproot in the land of Israel, then the Lord would have them uprooted. And that's exactly what he does. Faithful to his word. Look at the consequential conclusion here. Therefore, because his wrath finally arose, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Here we have the hithil. It's a particular causative action that the Lord is at work causing the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to come up against God's people. And what does he do? What does the king do? He kills their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. So we see that the Lord's gracious and compassionate. Then he calls the people. They don't listen. And eventually his wrath arises. So he summons and stirs the heart of the king of Nebuchadnezzar to come up and fulfill the judgment that he already told them in Leviticus that he would do. And then once they're in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, he shows no mercy. Notice here that word compassion. Did you see it? He had no compassion. This word occurs earlier. It only occurs twice in Chronicles. It's right here. The whole book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. While the Lord has compassion, the people are given over to the kings of this world. They wanted to be like the world. They wanted the gods of the world. They wanted the kings of the world. The Lord gave them into the hands of the king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. And unlike the Lord, he had no compassion upon them. He killed their young men with the sword. Now, I think this is probably the Levitical guard that would stand and protect the treasure at the temple. And look at what it says, that they went into the sanctuary, the holy place, the temple itself. They were inside of it when they were slaughtered. Think about how cruel that is. Nebuchadnezzar coming, showing no mercy, not even pitying them, not even this religious place. And there's reason to, excuse me, there's reason to expect that he would show mercy, that the people would run to the temple and it'd be a place of asylum. In fact, we see that all throughout the Bible, don't we? You see it in Kings when Joab goes and lays his hands on the horns of the altar. And Solomon's brother does the same. He flees to the temple because he's seeking asylum. And what happens? Well, it's not good for them. And here, even worse, these temple guards, these most likely Levites, were killed in the temple itself. As one author explained, this shows that the Lord had already left them. It was already too late for them. Here they were fleeing in the sanctuary, and there was no compassion on anyone. Doesn't matter who you are, young or old. And this old age here is the word for decrepit, literally to be bent over. Think about this. Terrible judgment that came upon the people. The Chaldeans had no mercy upon them. They had no mercy upon them or the house of God. Look at verse 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. The vessels of the house of God. What should we think about that? You're reading Chronicles, you're going through it, and you're wondering, what is this talking about? How much is this actually worth? Is this really a big, significant loss? And the question is, it's a monumental loss. This is a very significant destruction that comes upon the people. Not only do they lose communion with God, but maybe you should think about how much excuse me, this actually cost. David was said to give 100,000 talents of gold for the building of the temple and 1 million talents of silver. Do you know how much a talent is? It's not a coin. It's 34 kilos. You know how much 1 kilo is worth of gold today? $107,000. If you add up all the costs that went into the temple, the gold and everything overladen with gold and the treasures that were within the temple, it's easily going to exceed the richest man in the world's net worth. Billions of dollars in today's value. Destroyed, ruined by the king of Nebuchadnezzar. And this just pictures, doesn't it, the glorious relationship that they had with the Lord, and they threw it away. None of the nations were like them. And here they are, giving away their relationship with the Lord, but he brought the judgment upon them. A severe judgment, a sweeping judgment. A judgment not only on the temple, but on the palaces. A total ruin and annihilation of everything. This is devastating. God told his people, I will be in your midst. How's that going to happen now? The temple's destroyed. This is a horrifying judgment. But to paint the context a little bit, if you turn to the end of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 25, I think you'll see that right there in this passage, I believe that this is the final judgment that comes in the days of Zedekiah. There were actually two mass deportations to Babylon from Judah. The first was from Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah compares these two groups that are taken up as a basket of figs. He says that those who go up from Jehoiakim, they're like a basket of good figs. But those that were left in the land, they were like a basket of rotten figs that you can't even eat. Children, maybe you like to go picking peaches or blackberries. Maybe you've seen some of those nasty, gross, rotten peaches on the ground. That's the picture here. That the people that were in the land who had abandoned God were so rotten and corrupt that they did not want the Lord. The problem here is not the Lord. The problem here is the people. Prophet after prophet, hundreds of years, come unto me, they would not listen, sweeping judgment upon them. No more communion with God. Devastating judgment. Horrifying judgment. All of its precious vessels, the great and the least, nothing was spared. And look at what the king does to those in Babylon. Look at what the king does. He brings those people to Babylon. Verse 20, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Nebuchadnezzar is bringing them up, and they're going from the promised land, a place where God promised that they would be, to a land that's not their own. Kings, princes, nothing. Now King Zedekiah is taken, having watched his sons killed before his eyes, having his eyes gouged out, 2 Kings says. He, along with the people, later, a month later, very interesting in 2 Kings, a month afterwards, the Lord gave even more time before the total destruction of the temple, but the people wouldn't listen, and those who didn't die by the sword were taken up into this foreign land. It's terrible. The things that were used in service to the true God are now used for idols. Horrifying. All of these promises that the Lord has made, and yet the people cast it aside. They want nothing. Why did this happen? Well, the people were sinful. They were wicked. They would not listen. The Lord told them, if you come to me, I will be your God. The issue here isn't that the people were just sinning. Sin is terrible. We make no excuse for sin whatsoever. The issue here is the people had apostatized from the Lord. They forsook their God. They went after other gods. They did not want him. And so he gave them into the hands of the lands of other gods. He gave them into the hands of the kings that they so much wanted to be like. And they were destroyed until the time of the king of Persia. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. This is in fulfillment of God's word. God keeps his word. God hasn't forgotten any of his words. They always remain forever. Now what would happen? They would be exiled until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now this is a prophecy from Jeremiah 25. But Jeremiah's prophecy is almost word for word in Leviticus 26. Hundreds of years before, the Lord already told his people what would happen. And yet he sends his prophets and they repeat the word. And he tells them that they will go into the land. Now Jeremiah explains it will be 70 years. Now why the 70 years? The text here says to give the land its Sabbaths. You see, the people of God in Leviticus were told that they were to raise crops for 6 years. On the seventh year, it was to be a Sabbath to the Lord their God. In order that they would see that it's God who provides for them. Not themselves, not their hard work, not their intuition. They had to rest the seventh year. And the Lord promised them, hey, in the sixth year, I will bless you abundantly. You'll have enough food for 3 years. so that whenever you go back to planting, you're going to have more than what you need already stored. And he promised and told them, listen, in this year, you can eat what the land grows of itself. Maybe you planted a garden, and then the next year you notice that somehow more tomatoes have grown, but you didn't plant them. That's the idea here. The people could still eat what was there, but there was no commercial work. But we see here that they didn't do it. How long? Well, if it's every 7 years that they were supposed to keep the Sabbath year, 70 years means what? Most likely indicates that for 490 years, the people never kept the Sabbath year. Not the weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbath year. That's basically the entire Davidic dynasty. The people weren't listening to the Lord. So faithful and gracious is he that he fulfills his word according to Jeremiah the prophet. Well, now we'll see that Yahweh God keeps his word by showing covenant compassion, yet again, through his decree from Cyrus. From verse 22 to 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that, purpose again, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And here's the hifil again. The Lord, that is Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. A public proclamation, literally going through and announcing everywhere. As he's going, this proclamation is being made known that the people should listen, and it's in writing for everyone to see throughout all of his land. He said, Yahweh God gave me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me, go build the temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so he charges God's people, wherever you are, whoever you are, doesn't matter, of all of the people in my territory, the Lord your God is with you. Go up. Look at these last words. Let him go up. Now there's a way that we can have this passive sense. You could think of a king, or you could think of a king sitting and people are at the door and they're wanting to come into his palace, and he says, you can let them come in. But that's not really what's going on here. First, we have a charge. And then Cyrus gives a charge. I think the way the New King James, you notice if you're using that, there's an exclamation point. Let him go up. This is a command. The NASB, the 2020 version, says, go up then. This is what's called a jussive. It's a command in the third person, to go up and return to the land according to God's covenant promises. God has been faithful. He will build his house. You must go up. Now, why does Chronicles end this way? Chronicles extends past this time. Actually, in the first few chapters, it extends a few generations past Zerubbabel. And so this is probably written 450 to 400 B.C., but this return happened before that. So why? Why is it the last thing there? This is why. Because the Lord does not forget his covenant promises. Because the people of God were still looking for that messianic hope, the Davidic hope, who would come, that king that would come, the king who would reign over his people forever, the king who would do more than David did for the temple, the king who would do more than Hezekiah, the king who would be the temple himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the last book in the Hebrew ordering, Chronicles. The people were looking forward to the coming Messiah and to the promises that God had given. God keeps his word. He remembers his covenant with his people forever. Now, how should we think about this text? There's so much here, and I know I'm running low on time. I just want to mention two things. First, the people despised the words of the prophets. And I have to ask you, are you critical of your pastor? I'm not saying that we shouldn't consider what he's saying in line with the word of God, but do you have a critical spirit? Do you despise the word of the Lord? The Lord's zealous for his word through every generation. Second, the end. If we think of the temple and the glory of what that means for us in the new covenant, Christ himself is the cornerstone of the temple. We read in 1 Peter that we are, in 1 Corinthians 6, we read that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Peter, we see that we're being built up as living stones. That Christ Jesus has not forsaken you, but that he himself, building up his church, the temple, he is at work sanctifying you. So go up then. Pursue godliness. Lay aside all sin that easily entangles you. Turn aside from despising the word of God, but delight in it. Delight in his Sabbaths. Keep his law. In all things, look to Christ. Lay aside sexual immorality and take up prayer for joyful communion. Build up the body of Christ to the glory of God by the power of the Spirit. Glory to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are faithful through every generation, that you have never forsaken your promises. You will not forsake us today. You who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We ask now that you bless us this day and every day this week and the rest of our lives, that we might serve you by the Spirit for your glory. Be at work and build your church. Amen.